Amen. Amen. Thank you so much for that beautiful music and to be able to participate together in singing praises to God, singing of the grace of God, our Father. We're so thankful for the Lord Jesus, whose wounds have paid our ransom. I'm going to show a few pictures this morning to start out. I doubt they're pictures that most of you have not already seen. But there is a purpose for them. Here's some plywood put over the glass of a business with a message that was not heeded. Go away, Florence. Now, if somebody's name was Florence and they lived in the path of the hurricane, they probably went away, but the hurricane didn't go away. We thank the Lord that it did slow down some, but as it came ashore on our own coast, we know that it came with power and fury, though we are thankful that it was downgraded. But we know that a lot of that issue came from the storm surge and also the rains that continue to accompany Hurricane Florence, and some of the eastern cities, particularly those along rivers, are already inundated with water and are being impacted in many ways, both with property and loss of life. Unfortunately, there are those first responders who were there. Encourage you to be praying for Mark Armfield as he and others from our local fire department are in that area. Remember Greg Whittemore and others with Duke Energy who will surely be involved in some way, if not already. And we are thankful for the people who have been rescued. Some of those, we'll save this for another sermon, but some of them did not heed the warning, right, and did not leave. That may have been a situation, not necessarily these people in this picture, because I don't know what their circumstances was. But this morning, we're going to get back in the book of Galatians. And I show those pictures because all of you, I think, are aware of the idiom, a picture is worth a thousand words. A picture is worth a thousand words. Sometimes you hear it, a picture paints a thousand words. The idea being that seeing something can express as much as a thousand words could express. I don't know that that's always true, but I think that as you looked at those pictures, you were reminded again, as I am, of the power of a hurricane and of the impact even inland of something of that magnitude. As we look this morning back into the book of Galatians, we're in chapter 4 now, ending up chapter 4 actually, and we're thinking about this theme throughout this letter that Paul wrote 2,000 years ago, this idea of gospel-centered. Paul brings out the gospel in the very beginning of this book, and it follows all the way through. What the gospel is, what the gospel is not, and what the impact of the gospel should be on our lives. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at verses 21 to 31 of Galatians chapter 4, and we're calling this a gospel illustration. A gospel illustration. And I was thinking about if a picture can paint a thousand words, if a picture is worth more than a thousand words, wow, what does that make a word picture worth? Wow, I never really thought about that. If a picture is worth a thousand words, what's a word picture like? And we find that here, that Paul's going to use that as he finishes up the doctrinal section of this book of Galatians. We've mentioned before how Paul normally in his letters, the beginning of the letter, at least the first half, will be more of a doctrinal teaching, instructional type of communication. And then as he moves into the second half of the book, and here it's more the third, the last third of this letter, then he begins to bring that home and has more of a practical application, living this out in your life. Now, as we begin this morning, I want you to start out with me, if you just would go down to the beginning of verse 24, and notice that first phrase. I'm reading from the New King James Version, and it says this, which things are symbolic? which things are symbolic. No, I looked and saw a number of other translations. I want to give some of them to you. Probably at least one of them will match up with whatever translation you were using. Some say this: these things are an allegory. Others, which things contain an allegory. Here's another translation: these things are being taken figuratively. Here's another one: all of this has another meaning as well. Listen to this translation: this true story makes a picture for us. Here's one that really applies to the title we're using this morning: these things can be used as an illustration. This story teaches something else, or may be read allegorically / figuratively / as an illustration. Another translation says, by the which things another thing is meant. I'll read one other. I'm going to use these historical events as an illustration. And there are others, I think, that bring out that same idea of the fact that Paul is going to give us here what we're going to call a gospel illustration. He's going to do this to communicate his conviction regarding what he has been presenting as the pure gospel of pure grace. And we're going to dig into this illustration from five, what I hope you will find to be, relevant angles as we conclude this doctrinal portion of Paul's letter to the churches in the area of Galatia. So here's the first angle we'll look at it from, and it's the need for Paul's gospel illustration. Some of you have heard Phil Morgan preach. Phil Morgan is with the Lord now. He lived in Florida and also spent much time up in western North Carolina. But Phil Morgan was famous for this phrase. Right in the middle of the sermon, he would say, "You look like you need a story. You look like you need a story." And then he would tell a story, usually a humorous one. And he was good at that. You know, Paul is addressing here, if you'll notice in verse 21, chapter 4, verse 21, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law." He is addressing a particular group of people, those who desire to be under the law. Now, we've been reading about them, we've been studying about them all the way up through this chapter 4, because there were those there in Galatia who had been impacted by false teaching. You see, there were those who had come, and they had, as you have heard me repeatedly say, if you've been here with us through this study, who would come and say, yes, the Lord Jesus is the Son of God, and He is the Savior of the world, and yes, He died on the cross for our sins, and He rose again, and you must believe on Him as your Savior in order to be right before God. If you're going to be justified before God, you must believe on the Lord Jesus, but then you must also keep the law that God gave to Israel through Moses. You've got to keep that law as well. The males have to be circumcised. All of you need to eat according to the dietary restrictions of the Old Testament law. And on, the feast days and the new moons and the Sabbaths. And they were saying all of these are a part of being right before God, and it also of being holy before God. And so here, Paul addresses by the Spirit of God, and he says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" Now, I would ask myself this question: why would anyone desire to be under the law? Why would anyone want to be under that strict regulation? 613 recorded laws in the Old Testament that were given there at Sinai. Why would anybody want to be under that law? Well, I thought a little bit about that, and I thought, here are some of the reasons that I can think that someone might desire to be under the law. Some people are more comfortable with a list of rules, something you can look at and say, okay, I can measure that, I understand that, okay, that gives me comfort. I know what is expected of me. So they might desire to be under the law. Others may have grown up with the law, and that would be very natural for them. They had been under the law since birth, and so they were comfortable with that. They desire to be under the law. Others may be strongly influenced by someone who taught them that this was the way. Now, this was occurring here definitely in the churches of Galatia. People were coming in. They were well-respected, and they were influencing these individuals, and they were looking at them and saying, well, these men say that it's true, so I want to be under the law. Some people may have invested their lives in this. Have you ever tried to convince a very elderly person of something that is in total contrast to what they have believed and practiced all their lives? How hard that is to turn away from something that they have embraced for 90 years of life, and now you're trying to tell them something different? Some have established a reputation, maybe, as a good rule keeper. They want to keep that. Paul said that was part of his testimony. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, he was blameless. He was looked up to because he was such a good law keeper. And therefore, he would want to be under the law, at least before he came to a knowledge of the truth. Some want to be under the law, possibly, because they are convinced that it's logically correct. It makes sense to them. There must be laws, and I must keep those laws in order to please God. That seems logical. Others have a misguided view, possibly, of who God is. And their view of God as someone who gives a list of laws and then stands back to watch and see who will obey them and who will not, if that is their view of God, they will want to be under the law because that seems to line up with who they understand God to be. And some would associate those rules with something very dear to them. Those who were raised in Judaism, those who had any connection with Judaism, would possibly look back and they would see all that Judaism entailed and all that God had done through the Jewish people, and they would understand these rules and laws to be a part of that. So those are some of the reasons that individuals may desire to be under the law. Maybe some of those resonate with you. Not that you want to be under the law, but we'll get to that in just a moment. So Paul asked those who desire to be under the law, and whether it's one of those eight reasons or something else, that's not what's so important for us necessarily right now. But then he asked a rhetorical question, do you not hear the law? I think that's the key to this whole passage. Do you not hear the law? The law is saying something that you're not hearing. Now, many of us men have been accused in our lives of selective hearing. I don't know why that's something that the males get blamed with, but it's like you select, you hear certain things. Your wife or your mother or your sister or whoever it is, even unrelated, you say something and you only hear what you want to hear out of that. You don't catch the whole thing. You don't get really what she is saying. These women are so sexist, aren't they? Having these comments against us guys. I don't understand that. Maybe because it's true. But Paul was led by the Holy Spirit to use an illustration to drive home the point that he knew that the Galatians needed so desperately to hear. Do you hear what the law is saying to you? So I wonder, could this apply to any of us today? You know, there are people today who desire to be under the law. There are those who desire to be under the Mosaic law for justification. Those who would be practicing observant Jews, whether of the conservative or the orthodox branches for sure, they would desire to be under the law for justification. There are others today who would desire to be under the law and would not necessarily believe that you had to keep the law in order to be right before God, but would believe that you needed to keep the law in order to be holy, in order to grow as a Christian. Some Seventh-day Adventists would fall into that group. There's a group called the Hebrew Roots Movement. And they would say, we are believers in Yeshua, Yamashia, the Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. But they would say, we have to keep the law. You know, in the same sense, there are people today who desire not to be under the law of Moses, but still would desire to be under a law of works. And that is why the book of Galatians is so relevant for us today, even for those of us who would not say, I want to be under the Mosaic law. There are many today who you know, and maybe some in this room even, but many today, most today in our society who believe in God and believe in heaven would believe that the only way to be saved is by being a good person, by being obedient to God and keeping His commands. And if you do that, then God will be happy with you and God will say, yes, you are good enough because you have done more good deeds than bad deeds, or you have done enough good deeds that in my eyes allow you to come into heaven and have a relationship with me and be forgiven of all the bad things you've done. There are many people today in this world, many people that you work with, that are in your neighborhood, that live in this city, that are fleeing Hurricane Florence. There are many people around the world who would believe this. But there are other people that would desire to be under a law of works for sanctification. The sense there would be that I am made holy by what I do. It's up to me. And you know what? As I have thought about that this week, I have been more and more convicted in my own life. Because you know, when I have a good quiet time, when I have a good time with the Lord and I really feel like I gleaned something from His Word, or I had a good time in prayer with Him, I feel spiritual. And I think, you know what, I'm more holy. And I don't consciously think it, but I think subconscious, like God is happy with me today. God, maybe God will bless me today. He's already blessed me because I feel good. I feel happy. Now, there's nothing wrong with having my quiet time. In fact, I'm going to encourage you to have a quiet time with the Lord every day. Every day. But if I am thinking that somehow having my quiet time makes me more acceptable to God, that maybe God will love me more if I read my Bible, or if I attend a meeting at church, or I give money to His work, or I help someone, or I serve in a ministry, or I volunteer in some other way, maybe then God will be happier with me and love me more. If I feel good about myself spiritually because of my performance, because I check something off on a list, rather than finding my acceptance with God and my acceptability with God and therefore my joy and peace in resting by faith in Christ who lives in me, that I have missed what Paul is writing about in the book of Galatians. What is my motive? Is it a gratitude to God? Am I so thankful for what God has done for me that I want to honor Him and please Him? Or rather, am I trying to earn His love? Am I trying to earn His smile? Am I trying to earn His acceptance? You know, when I think that I can make myself acceptable to God by keeping rules, I am missing the gospel of grace. not only to be right before God, and I think that most of us, if not all of us in this room, would say amen to the reality that the only way to be positionally right before God, the only way to have my sins forgiven and to have a relationship with God and the assurance of a home in heaven, the only way to be the child of God, to be a child of God, is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, and it's totally grace, and it's not of works. But then as Paul has been battling in all of these four chapters, sometimes we begin to say, okay, I've got to keep the rules if I'm going to be holy. If God's going to be happy with me and love me, I've got to be holy. I've got to do what He has told me to do. Now, I should obey. It's not that I shouldn't obey His Word. But the question is, first of all, am I misapplying the Scripture? Am I, for instance, going back and taking the Old Testament law and applying that to my life today and saying that is God's will for me? Am I misapplying God's rules? Or am I applying human rules? Have I come up with, or am I following a list of man-made rules of things that have been brought, and for good purposes? Don't forget why the Pharisees came up with all their laws. Why did they do that? They were protecting the law of God. A good thing. They were saying, well, if God says don't do this, then we'll make a boundary over here so that we won't even get close to doing this. That is a wonderful idea. But they began to take those human rules and they begin to make them equivalent with God's rules. And they begin to judge others by whether or not they kept these human rules. Paul says, that is not how we enjoy the love of God. No, we do so by faith. Knowing, as Paul says in Galatians 2:20, that I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. As one writer says, when we begin to worship our human standards and think we're spiritual because we obey them, and when we judge others on the basis of these standards, or when we conform to a rule or a code with the motivation of exalting self, then we are missing the gospel of the grace of God. It really comes down to the question that I have to keep asking myself, what is my motive for what I'm doing? Why am I doing what I'm doing? It's not that it's a bad thing, it's a good thing, normally. And it may be healthy for me, but if I've got a rule for me, and I impose that rule on you, that's not right. That's taking away your grace. If it's the Word of God, if it's given to us in the New Testament, and we read it as we do here even in the book of Galatians, and I read in chapter 5, verse 1, stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, then I can challenge you to stand fast in the freedom you have in Christ. I can do that. And I can hold myself to that standard. But what is my motive for what I'm doing? Am I doing out of appreciation to God? Am I thankful to God? Am I rejoicing in God? Am I overflowing with a loving response to God? Or am I doing it in order to somehow get God to love me more? Or maybe there's another motive. Examining our motives. So first of all, the need for Paul's gospel illustration. Next, the source of Paul's gospel illustration. We'll quickly run through this. We're just going to touch very quickly at the very beginning of three of these verses. For it is written that Abraham had two sons. Notice there, for it is written in verse 22. Verse 27, notice there, for it is written. And he quotes from Isaiah. And then in verse 30, nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? So here we find an illustration that Paul is drawing from the Scripture. Now, illustrations can be drawn from a variety of sources. The Lord Jesus, master storyteller, and He used illustrations from that culture. He used illustrations from a counterculture that He was bringing in. He used illustrations from agriculture. He used illustrations from horticulture. He used all types of illustrations. The Lord Jesus drew from many different avenues of illustration. But here Paul is led by the Holy Spirit to take passages from the Old Testament, primarily from the book of Galatians, but also, as I mentioned, from the book of Isaiah, to illustrate contrast between the true gospel of grace and the false gospel of anything except for grace. For it is written, what does the Scripture say? So Paul uses Scripture here for his illustration. Now, as we do this, I just want to make a couple of quick comments because I'm like way behind already. A couple of quick comments, though, regarding taking the Word of God and using what we find there to illustrate a truth. As we have often heard, when we come to the Word of God and we look at a particular passage, there is one interpretation, but there are many applications, okay? So, one interpretation, God is saying something, and He is meaning something, okay? And He means something specific. Now, we may be able to apply it in many different ways, but there's one interpretation, one primary interpretation. So, and I wanted to mention here, as we looked at verse 24, starting out with that idea of symbolism or figurative language or an illustration. Some of your translations say this was an allegory. Now, the way that we use the word allegory today is somewhat different. The way we use allegory today and the way that most of you would understand allegory is a fictional story that presents a moral truth. That's the way we use the word allegory today. That is not what Paul is saying here. He's not saying, I've got a fictional story and I'm going to teach a truth. Now, that's a very valid way of illustrating things. Again, the Lord Jesus did that in many of His parables. But that's not what He's doing here. He is using here an historical event, something that actually occurred in real time, and He is using that to give insight into this truth with which they were struggling. The Spirit of God was taking that event in, or those events in Abraham's life, and He's bringing them into a New Testament application. So my thought here, my question is, are my applications of Scripture based on scriptural truths or scriptural illustrations? Here's the quick point I want to make here. Illustrations are not the basis of scriptural truths, but rather the picture of scriptural truths. Be very careful if someone tries to teach you a truth or a principle from Scripture based on an illustration. Okay? God says what He wants to say, and He will illustrate that in very many ways. But if you are finding something in your daily reading or in your study, but it comes from an illustration and you don't find it backed up by God's declaration, be very, very careful and cautious. Be very careful and cautious. Okay, so we need to quickly hurry on here to the content of Paul's gospel illustration. Notice here in verse 22, we're going to read this content from 22 to 27. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he was of the bondwoman, was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. So here we see the content of Paul's gospel illustration. We find, first of all, that Abraham fathered two sons. Again, you can read about this back in Genesis 15 through 21, this whole section that I wish we had time to go look at, but because I've talked too much already and I should have put a picture up there, it would have painted 1,000 words, and that could have saved us a lot of time. But Hagar was his second wife. Sarai, at the beginning of what we read in Genesis 15, her name was Sarai, later changed to Sarah. He brings out these two mothers of his two sons. Hagar was a servant. She was a slave. She was property, as it were, of Sarah. She attended Sarah. Sarah was Abram at that time, later Abraham's wife. And they both had children by Abraham. How did that occur? Well, God had made a promise to Abraham. Abraham, I'm going to bless you. And we've seen this earlier in our study. I'm going to give you particular land. I'm going to give you a multitude of offspring. Abraham, I'm going to do this all for you. And it's not about you, Abraham. I'm going to do it all. It's not you doing it. It's me doing it. Well, Abraham missed that part about it wasn't him doing it. And he thought he had to do something to help him along. Well, Sarah, his wife, came up with an idea. I'll let you take my servant, and then you can have a child by her, and then it'll be really my child because she belongs to me anyway. And so that is how Abraham ended up married to two different women and having children by two different women. So we might ask the question, Abraham was a friend of God, the Bible says. So that I guess that means we could have two wives, right? Any of you guys want two wives? You're probably saying, hey, you know, I'm trying to, you know, really love the one I got, you know. I'm trying to love her if Christ loved the church. I don't believe there's enough of me to go around to love two women. So I hope that's your attitude anyway, and so does your wife. So, but I do want to bring out here, I want to emphasize, that's not the teaching. Again, there we're taking an illustration and trying to teach something from it. No, God's original design was Adam and Eve. And what did God tell Adam and Eve? I want you to multiply and fill the earth. Adam could have thought, wow. Oh, Lord, it's going to take like, you know, 9 months to have one kid, maybe two, or if I even had eight at one time, that's going to be unlikely. But Lord, wouldn't it go a lot quicker if I could have a number of wives and then they could carry those babies for 9 months each and we could have a whole lot and we could really make this thing work more quickly and Lord, your will could be accomplished. There's the human perspective. I don't know that Adam ever thought that. We don't have any mention that he did. But you know what, if God had wanted Adam to have more than one wife, he could have easily given him more than one wife. We never read that Adam had more than one wife. The first record of polygamy is a man named Lamech in Genesis chapter 4, and he took for himself two wives. And as we follow Lamech along, we don't read a lot about him in the Bible, but in verse 23, he calls his wives together and he says, "Hear my voice, wives of Lamech, listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me." Now, I don't want to imply too much from that, but I don't really see a character of godliness in this man Lamech, who, as far as we know, was the first polygamist. Well, we could look here at Abraham, and if we have time to go back and look more deeply into this passage in the book of Genesis, we would find out that it was a great fiasco for him having two wives. What about Solomon? Wisest man that ever lived apart from the Lord Jesus. He had more wives than he could probably even count. It ruined him spiritually. We don't see anything in the Scripture that encourages more than one wife, that would ever say it's okay. In fact, in the New Testament, when we come to those men who are to serve as elders and overseers and shepherds in the local assembly, one of the qualifications is that they are the husband of one wife. That is God's design. That is God's desire. Abraham went outside of the will of God. Well, Hagar had a son. His name was Ishmael. And we read that he was born according to the flesh. Sarah, she also miraculously, though she was too old to have children physically, she had a son named Isaac. He was brought by promise. We read here, or we read here, that these women and their sons represent two covenants. One of those covenants was the covenant that was given to Moses. That was the law. That's what the battle is about here in these areas of Galatia. And that was from Mount Sinai. That's where the law was given, and he references that here. The other covenant, now there are differences of opinions among the commentators on this. Some believe that this other covenant, which is unnamed, so it has to be implied. Some believe it's the covenant that God made with Abraham that's referenced earlier in the letter. I believe that it's the new covenant in contrast with the old covenant. This is the covenant that came through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we might say this is the covenant that was implemented at Mount Calvary, or put in force at Mount Calvary. The one covenant is represented by Jerusalem on the earth. At that time, Jerusalem was not a free city. No, at that time, Jerusalem was under Roman rule. He contrasts that with Jerusalem above. We read about Jerusalem above in the book of Revelation, chapter 21. There we read about that new Jerusalem. What is the point of that old covenant? What is Paul trying to emphasize regarding the covenant that was given at Mount Sinai? It's bondage. It's bondage. Jerusalem, which now is, Paul says, is in bondage with her children. In Acts chapter 15, in verse 10, Peter, he says, in arguing for the grace of God rather than any type of attempt to be justified before God by the law, he says, "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" Look here in chapter 4, go back to verse 9, we've already studied that. What does Paul ask them? "But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage?" You see, Paul is bringing out that the law is bondage. Why is the law bondage? The law is bondage because it says, do this, do this, do this, and don't do this, and don't do this, and don't do this, but it does not give the enablement to follow through. You cannot be obedient fully to that command. That command shows us, those commands show us that we are sinners. We are incapable of pleasing God in our own ability. That is contrasted with the new covenant. The new covenant of grace, which gives us freedom. And we're going to be looking at that in our next study as we go into chapter 5. The freedom that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the decisions we make today can have far-reaching effects in the future. That occurred in the life of Abraham and Sarah. And it's happening in our lives. And decisions that people made a long time ago are impacting us today. And decisions we're making now are impacting people in the future. May we be wise to make decisions based on the reality of the true and pure gospel. The freedom that we have in Christ. If you're here this morning and you've never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, then the decision that you're making today to either receive the Lord Jesus or, by contrast, to not receive the Lord Jesus, to reject Him as Savior, that's going to have far-reaching consequences, both in this life and in eternity. The Lord Jesus said that He is the only way to heaven. The only way to a relationship with God. The only way to have your sins truly dealt with. You will never make God happy. You will never make God love you more by keeping the law. The Ten Commandments, no matter how hard you strive to obey them, the Sermon on the Mount, all of the Scripture, you can try with all of your being to keep all of that. You will never do it perfectly. The only way is to come to God and say, God, I'm a sinner. God, I cannot do what you have required, and therefore I receive your Son, the Lord Jesus, the one of whom Isaac speaks. That freedom that we have comes through the Lord Jesus, that new covenant, the Lord Jesus who said, this is my body which is given for you. Take this bread to remember me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood which is shed for the remission of sins. Remember me. You see, it's about a person. It's about the Lord Jesus. Have you believed on Him as your Savior? Have you received Him? Not trying to add anything to His work. If you have, do you believe that the only way that God is really going to love you is if you are obedient to what He tells you to do? We should be obedient. But our motive should be a motive of thanksgiving rather than a motive of earning. We're going to stop now. I've come to the end of my time and I have a couple of points. Next time that I speak, we will take these and use them as a springboard to go into the challenge of chapter 5. But I just want you to think today about the decision that you're making. And as we have one verse of a hymn played in closing after I pray, I want you to think about the decision that God is calling you to make today. Is it a decision to believe on the Lord Jesus as your Savior? If you never have, He's calling you to do that. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, if you've been forgiven of your sins, He's calling you to make that fresh decision today to live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave Himself for you, not to earn the favor of God, but rather to receive the favor of God. And to say, Lord, I want to respond to you in loving obedience to your grace. And Lord, I cannot do it except in your strength as you enable me to do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for allowing us to look into your word. It's been a joy this morning to be together, to hear as your servant Paul expressed to those believers and those who were unbelievers 2,000 years ago. Lord, that's relevant for us today. And we just pray that you will drive home these truths to our hearts. Father, I with human words am not able to do what only your Spirit can do. And I pray that you will emphasize and bring these things home to each heart, just as each heart needs the truth of your word. Please do that for your glory. In the name of the Lord Jesus, your Son. Amen.